Yeah, and I feel like I should include this. I wasn't going to, but I feel like I should include this. This, of course, happens after the Sermon on the Mount and after the Sermon on the Plain. Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Sermon on the Plain in Luke. You know, and I've talked about this, that when he gave that sermon, that you had to sort of look at it in a kind of circumference, that there's Jesus and there's his disciples right around him as he's preaching that sermon. And then around him still further are these seekers, these people who are really interested in what Jesus has to say. And then around that is just a general crowd who are kind of curious about what Jesus is about and what Jesus is trying to say. And then on the outer perimeter of that group would be the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the teachers of the law. And probably as well, some of the wealthy people who would be the sort of like the elite, the social elite, would be on that circumference too, who were kind of curious. And I mention that because the behavior of the rich young ruler is very curious and is atypical of a wealthy aristocrat. You would not expect this kind of behavior. So what caused him to act like he did? What did he hear? What did he see? What did he encounter that caused him to act the way in which he did? Now, some of the things that he might have heard, especially in the Judean ministry, would be this. Just think about this. He's a rich aristocrat. He's elite. He's well-educated. But clearly something happened. He had some kind of an encounter. He heard something, saw something that caused him to act the way that he did. Maybe it was some of these kinds of things. When Jesus spoke about the parable of the dishonest manager, which has to do with wealth. How about the law and the kingdom? So Jesus is speaking about the law. In fact, as I've shared with you before, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain are sermons that are critiques of the Old Testament law. So Jesus is expanding the knowledge of the Old Testament law, and the rich young ruler seems to be very, very interested in how he should be practicing the Old Testament law. So maybe he heard that. Maybe he heard the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, which happened right before Jesus encountered the rich young ruler. Maybe he heard about the parable of the widow, where she was being oppressed by a wealthy person, a wealthy man. And so this widow goes to the judge and asks for justice. Maybe he heard about the parable regarding the Pharisee and the tax collector. Because sort of, kind of, in terms of his particular social circle, he would have been more aligned with Pharisees than he would have been with tax collectors. But here in this parable, it's pretty clear that the tax collector walks away justified, but the Pharisee does not. So maybe it was some of those kinds of teachings that got him to think about himself. Now, here's what else I want to say about the rich young ruler. There are many people who read this, and when they read it sort of in the background with that text that talks about how the people on this earth who enjoyed their wealth, they got their reward here on earth, but they would not get it in eternal life. And there are many people who read this text with that sort of working in the background. And I want to say to you, I don't think that's fair. And I don't think it's fair in terms of, in fact, I'm not even sure it applies in the reading of this text as it should be understood. Let me just say this. That the rich young ruler was clearly a remarkable person. He was young. He was sincere. He was zealous. He kept all of the law since he was a young man. Now he's wealthy. He's an aristocrat. His social circles would be with people who are just like him. People who would be prone to greed. People who would be prone to oppression. People who would be prone to, when you're wealthy and you're young, I just wonder if he had any women who were interested in him. Who might have thrown themselves at him. Who would have leveraged that so that he could get whatever he could get. But he says here that he kept all of the law since he was a boy. And Jesus didn't contest that. Really. Just one part. But he didn't contest that. So this is a young man who I think was faithful to his Judaism, who was probably raised by a pious family. I mean, this is a real life encounter. It's not a parable. It's a real life encounter. Who took his faith very seriously. Who bought into, the teaching that came from Judaism in such a way that it was really good in some ways and not so good in others. And that's kind of what Jesus addresses here. So I think all in all, he is an exception of his particular demographic. That he's probably a guy that you would like, that you would enjoy talking with. And he was not like so many people that he would have run around. And so we read here, and I'm just going to begin. A lot of times I like to read through the whole text and then come back, but I have a lot to cover. There's a lot going on in this story, and so I want to make sure that we try and get to it all. So whatever text you've opted to look at, I'm going to start with this. And I believe this begins as Luke begins. As Jesus started on his way, a man, a certain ruler, ran up to him and fell on his knees before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, I think that he felt pretty good about his condition or his status before God. I think he felt pretty confident. But he wanted to test his goodness with Jesus to see if there was anything more that he could do, because there were some stirrings going on in the back of his mind that maybe he was missing something. Now, the first thing that you need to notice that is it says a certain ruler, and that ruler ran. Rulers didn't run. Rulers only ran when they were compelled. Older men only ran when they were compelled. He would not have humiliated himself by running in front of a group of people, but he ran to Jesus. So he was moved deeply by something. And it says, and he fell on his knees. Well, when you're an aristocrat, people fall on their knees to you. You don't fall on your knees before a peasant, an itinerant preacher. I mean, again, consider the circles that he would have been with and all of the animosity, the anger that he would have heard from the wealthy and the elite and the religious leaders over what Jesus was saying and what he was doing. But even with that all in the background, he runs to Jesus and he falls on his knees. Now, do you think he wasn't thinking that that would be reported to somebody? Of course it would. So he risked a tremendous amount socially, not even just by talking to Jesus, but by running to him and by kneeling before him. So there's a lot going on here that's evidence of his zeal, his passion, and his enthusiasm. The text continues. As Jesus started on his way, So the text continues where I want to focus on, where it says, good teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now, the phrase good teacher is a very rare phrase in the Bible. In fact, I think this is the only place where it happens. Nowhere else in the scriptures is Jesus ever addressed as good teacher. And as the commentators say, the term good teacher is sort of like the language is superfluous. It's kind of pedantic. It's kind of flowery. It would be the kind of language that a person would use if they wanted to make an impression but didn't have a full grasp of the language or the situation in which they find themselves. And so they say something strongly, more powerfully than what it really needs to be said. And Jesus' response is, he says, good teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And so he's thinking, first of all, he's thinking about eternal life. He's thinking about what happens after this world. Well, clearly other people were not thinking about that. And in today's age, fewer and fewer people think about what happens after this life. Amen. Right? And they think less and less because they get more and more in the way of excuses and reasons about why they don't need to think about less and less. I mean, if you are a materialist and you only believe that this is all that there is and that you just cease to exist after you die, which is where most of the culture is, then why worry about what it is you do here on earth? Who cares? You can do whatever you want to. The only thing that really makes sense at that point is hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure for the end of pleasure in and of itself. But there are others who claim to be spiritual or religious in some fashion, and they would say, well, God is all loving. And because he's all loving, he doesn't want anybody to be separated from himself. In fact, he's so loving that despite what we do, and even with what we do here on earth, it doesn't matter because God is going to fix us when we die and we go to heaven. And we don't have to do anything. And then there's still others who say, well, look, if you are sincere and you try to do good, God will recognize your sincerity and that qualifies you for eternal life. And then, of course, the radical people like you and me who believe that, oh, no, you have to surrender your life to Christ. You have to live under his lordship. You have to ask him into your life to forgive you of your sins. And you have to utterly and completely depend on him for your salvation, because there isn't anything that you can do to earn that yourself. It's not what we do, it's what he does. It's not what we don't do, it's what he's already done. So he's thinking about eternal life, and he's asking the question, what must I do? What must I do? And really, in many respects, this is sort of the central question of this whole text. What must I do? The reverberations of which sort of like blow up throughout this entire event and account. What must I do to get eternal life? In what manner can I gain? In what manner can I earn my salvation? That's what he's asking. Now, you keep that in mind. Don't forget that, because that's the core question here, at least when it concerns the rich young ruler. What must I do to gain or earn my eternal salvation? You see, he clearly wants to achieve eternal life by his own efforts. He assumes that a certain standard of life performance now will secure eternal life for him in the future. And this is how many people think. We assume that a certain standard of life and performance now will secure eternal life for us in the future, if you're sincere. if you just trust that God's good and he doesn't care about what it is that you do. And, you know, let me just sort of say alongside of that is this idea that most of us think that what we do isn't all that bad. Well, I'll get to the other part. So then, as the story goes, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." And so there's kind of like this full stop response by Jesus. First of all, there's this kind of like almost awkward pause where Jesus did not respond as would be customary with an equally complimentary title. In other words, the rich young ruler says, "Good teacher." Jesus does not say, "Well, gracious ruler," or "benevolent man." He doesn't respond in that kind of a way. He doesn't accrue to him the title socially that he deserves. So there's sort of like this awkward thing that happens here, right? And then Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" It's kind of a rhetorical question. And when he says, "No one is good except for God alone," he's letting the rich young ruler and he's letting his disciples and he's letting everybody else know that by the rich young ruler saying "good teacher" and Jesus saying "no one is good but God alone," Psalm 14, right? There is no one who does good, no, not one, right? Except for God. And so in this particular case, by default, Jesus declares that he is God. And the rich young ruler doesn't contest that. So by not contesting it, he basically agrees the claim that Jesus just made about himself, that no one is good but God. And if I'm good, I must be God. So in between the lines here, what I'm about to say, you ought to hear as if it was from God. Does this make sense? Okay. So then he goes on to say, "You know the commandments," Jesus said, "do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal or defraud, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now these commandments you would find in the latter six commandments from the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Remember that the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments are what we call the apodictic laws. So if any of you are taking notes, it's A-P-O-D-I-C-D-I-T-I-C, apodictic law. So the apodictic law in the Old Testament is different than what we call causistic law. Causistic laws are case laws. So case laws are, if you violate this, then this is what has to be done. This must be the penalty that's paid. So based on each case, this is what the penalty is. Apodictic laws are different than that. Apodictic laws are laws that are true for all people in all places at all times. Apodictic laws are laws that are true for all people in all places at all times. And so he is quoting from apodictic law. He is quoting from laws that are universal. Now, again, I just sort of want to take a little rabbit trail and say that's not where our culture is. We don't believe in absolute laws, right? So when a person says, "Well, look, all that God requires of us is that we try and be good," it's absurd. Everyone, almost everyone in this room has applied for a job. You competed with other people who applied for a job. How many of you have applied for a job and you competed with somebody else? Right? Did you know that when you competed with other people, you probably competed against people who needed your job more than you? Does that mean you should not have applied? No. I mean, there's a myriad. There are all kinds of examples. You say, "Well, I didn't know." Well, when you go to a different state and you break a traffic law and you say, "I didn't know," do they say, "Oh, okay, I'm sorry, you didn't know. You're off the hook. Don't worry about it." Do they say that?
No.
No. You know, to use a more extreme example, if you drive to New York or New Jersey or Virginia or California and you have a concealed carry weapon on you and you say, I didn't know, what happens? You go to jail. It's where you go. Why? I mean, this is why we're a republic, right? Because you're expected to know the law. There is a responsibility for you to know the law. Now, how is it that we can conduct our entire culture and society based on this idea that you should know the law? And if you don't know the law, if you don't take responsibility for knowing the law, that you could still be held, that you will be held accountable. But when it comes to something like apodictic law or God's law, we're not accountable. We didn't know, so therefore we're exempt. Does that make sense? Of course not. It doesn't make sense. So Jesus adds then to this apodictic law, because this is Jesus saying, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. He kind of adds the summation of the last six commandments, as he did in Mark 12, 29 through 31, when somebody asked him, what is the law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus adds this in here. And he's sort of like slipping it in, right? Because the young man said, I've obeyed all of the law since I was a boy. And you know what? I think he was sincere. I think he actually believed that he obeyed all the law. But Jesus is poking at him here, right? Because basically he's saying, did you, with all of your wealth and all of your influence, did you use and leverage that to help people who needed help? Did you do that? So in Judaism, when it comes to these laws that were listed here, the highest standards of loyalty in Palestine are centered around these particular laws. So when there's no adultery, that means you're loyal to your family. When there's no killing, that means you are not destroying another person. When there's no stealing, that means you respect another person's property. When you are not bearing false witness or lying, you are not verbally destroying another person. And if you honor your father and mother, then you are loyal to your family. And you can see how all of those laws sort of are bracketed in between loyalty to family. See that? That's how that reads. It's very intentional. And how Luke outlines that. Loyalty to family speaks to all these others. And so keep in mind now that when Jesus challenges the rich young ruler, that part of what's going on, part of the calculus in his mind is his loyalty to his family, right? So then he goes on to say, teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy, the young man said. What still do I lack? And so the rich young ruler then was, again, going back to this list. This is all the stuff he was thinking of. If you go ahead and go through that. He was just thinking of all this. I've done all this. This has been true of my life the whole time. I've never violated that. This is what I'm passionate about when it comes to living. But he was not thinking of this. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not what he was thinking of. And so Jesus sort of pushes it a little bit more. So when Jesus heard this, he looked at him and loved him. He could see his passion, his zeal, his sincerity. He could see that he meant well. He could see that he was trying. He could see all of that, and he loved him. So sometimes when I hear some of my Christian friends who don't think like me on this, they miss the passage in Matthew where Matthew includes, and Jesus loved him. Jesus goes on to say, one thing you lack, he said, if you want to be perfect, because this clearly was what the young man wanted. If you wanted to be perfect, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So in answer, to what good thing. I mean, remember, he asked Jesus, what good thing must I do? And Jesus' response was to love your neighbor as yourself by selling everything that you have and giving it to the poor. So when Jesus heard this, and so what I think we need to understand in this text is that this was a test for the rich young ruler. I don't believe that Jesus meant this literally. It was a test in the same way. So it was a test in this manner. He's basically asking the rich young ruler, can you be, by asking him to sell everything, can you be as passionate and zealous in loving your neighbor as you have been in keeping those other laws and honoring your family? Can you be just as zealous about loving your family as you have been with keeping those other laws? Can you do that? I mean, that's what is being implied here. Can you submit yourself to the law of loving your neighbor in the same manner that you submitted yourself to these other laws of God? Can you do that? And if you want to show that, then sell all that you have and give it to the poor. That's what he said. But this is a test, I think, that was similar to that of Abraham and Isaac. And Jesus was always testing. And so in this way, do you remember what happened with Abraham and Isaac? Where God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want as a sign, as evidence of your faith commitment to me, your passion, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your one son, the son that you had late in life. I want you to take your one and only son, and I want you to sacrifice him to me on Mount Horeb. Now, that sounds like really weird and wild and totally inappropriate in our day, but back then people did that kind of thing all the time. And so Abraham, without looking back, without telling Mrs. Abraham, Sarah, what he was going to do, he took Isaac with every intent to sacrifice him. Soren Kierkegaard does an amazing discussion on this in one of his books, Fear and Trembling. It's powerful in terms of how he talks about this. But Abraham, in the process of sacrificing his son Isaac, was stopped by God because he demonstrated to himself that he loved God so much it looked as if he hated his family. Does this make sense? He surrendered everything. No matter how wild the requirement of God, he trusted that God was asking him to do the right thing. And God stopped him and prevented him. And by the way, you might want to know that very place where Abraham did that was the very place where the temple was built later by King Solomon. Same place. Same place.
Now, is that Mount Moriah? No, it's a different mount.
Yeah, I'm thinking Mount Horeb, but I haven't read it recently, so you might be right, but it's the same place. So Jesus was testing the rich young ruler to see if his devotion to God could be greater than his devotion to his family. Because here's why. If the rich young ruler had done what Jesus asked, he would have been exercising what was called the Corban command. Do you know what the Corban command is? Okay. So the Corban command, you can read in Mark 7, verses 4. I got to get my glasses on. Verses 9 through 13. And let me just read this to you. And he continued, you have a fine way of, this is his critique of the Pharisees. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. So apparently there were young men who in a fit of passion would say, I love God so much, I'm going to sell everything that I have and I'm going to give it to the temple and to God. And when they did that, and they thought about it later, they thought, well, wait a minute. If I sell everything, how will I take care of my family? How will I take care of my mother and father? And the Pharisees would say, look, too bad. You committed it as Corban. You devoted it to God. You cannot back up. You must sell everything regardless of what happens to your father and mother. If the rich young ruler had done what Jesus was testing him for, he would have been acting off a Corban command. So in my mind, if the rich young ruler would have gone out to sell everything that he had, give it to the poor, Jesus would have said, wait, you've demonstrated to me, in the same way he said to Abraham, wait, you demonstrated to me your faithfulness and your fidelity. Does this make sense? Okay? All right. Now, some people might say at this point, hey, you're just defending wealthy people. No, I'm defending the text. I'm defending the text. There are plenty of other texts that are good for wealthy people to hear. This isn't one of them in that kind of a way. Right? And I'll go further. So, moving along then, because I'm running out of time and I want to finish this for you. So when he heard this, that is the rich young ruler, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him. He looked at his disciples and all around very pointedly, because this is what he's about to get to. Because the primary question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus just said to the rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, this is what you need to do. And then he looked at the rich young ruler, then his disciples, and all around, and he said, this is the climax of the entire encounter. He says to them, I tell you the truth, it is hard, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is impossible. And what he's saying is, it is impossible for a rich man, based on the merit of being wealthy, which you have always perceived as God's favor, it is impossible for a rich man to use his wealth to gain God's favor. It is impossible for a rich man, just because he's a rich man, to get into heaven. That blew everybody's mind, because they had been steeped in this tradition that if you are wealthy and affluent, that it's evidence, it's insurmountable evidence of God's favor in your life. And here was this exemplary rich guy coming, who followed Judaism, who was virtuous. He wasn't like the other rich people. He was exceptional. Even this guy can't earn his way into heaven. It blew their minds. There was nothing that they could do. Nothing. Indeed, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so, let me just say this. There are many who interpret this particular passage right here. And when they do, they practice the thing called eisegesis, where they take one verse and they develop an entire theology off of it. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They interpret it as God basically saying, rich people cannot get into heaven. That is not what this text is saying. And so, what Jesus is saying is, it's absurd. It's absurd to think that a wealthy person can earn their way into heaven. It's absurd, and he's looking around for everybody. If a wealthy person can't, then you certainly can't. For you to earn your way. Now you may be thinking, well, you know, that rich person earned their reward, and so these other people didn't, so that qualifies them more. And so they're thinking about the very poor in Israel at the time and the very wealthy, and how God is really, really, really hard on the wealthy, which in some ways he might be. But I want to put this all in perspective, because there's some balance here, right? Look, in today's dollars, if your family income is $10,000 a year, you are more wealthy than 84% of the people on the planet. If you just make $10,000 isn't even welfare. It's not even the same amount that you would get from welfare. If you make $10,000, you are more wealthy than 84% of the people on the planet. How about this? If your income is $50,000 or more a year, you make more money than 99% of the people on the planet. Guess what? If that is true, everyone in this room occupies the same socioeconomic status as the rich young ruler. Everyone. So if that rich young ruler, like the camel, can't get through an eye of a needle, neither can you. If it's all predicated, if your salvation is only predicated on your socioeconomic status, no one in this room has a prayer. Let me just say this. You know, with this wealth equaling disqualification theory of, how would you explain this? I mean, how would you explain Abraham and the patriarchs who were very wealthy? How would you explain Moses and Joshua who were very wealthy? How would you explain King David who was very wealthy, all of whom ended up in heaven with God? What would we say to the wealthy people who supported Jesus' ministry while he was on the earth? Did they just give but never have any chance to participate in the heavenly kingdom? How about the disciples Peter and Andrew, who were probably more than middle income with their fishing business? How would we explain all of that if that text about the camel is true? So Jesus is using a powerful metaphor that describes the absurdity of a wealthy person being entitled or earning their way to eternal life. That's what he's getting at. Because that's what people believed back then. And he's blowing it up. Those who heard this, as well as the disciples, were amazed at his words and were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved? Look at this rich young ruler can't be saved, and how can we be saved? He's just as virtuous as we. And clearly he's been blessed by God. If he can't have eternal life, how can we?" And this is Jesus' point. Jesus looked at them and said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Eternal life is only possible because of what God does, not because of what we do. That's what he was saying. That's what he was attacking. Because Judaism always said, it's what you do. And in our world today, it's what you do, and sometimes what you don't do. So he goes on to say, "We have left all we had to follow you, and then what will be there for us?" So Peter was still missing the point, but Jesus made it clear. He says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters, mother or father or fields or children, and with them persecutions, anyone who has surrendered and subordinated all of the following, counting them less worthy than following God, they, for me and the gospel and the kingdom of God, will not fail to receive many times, 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life." If you see all those things as less worthy than me, and you follow me and subordinate those things, if you subordinate and surrender those things to me, then you will receive much, much more in eternal life. That's what he's saying. So here, let me make this clear. The story of the rich young ruler is not about if the wealthy are disqualified from eternal life. The story of the rich young ruler is a powerful example that no matter what the circumstances, sincerity, good works, or wealth, eternal life cannot be earned. It must be a gift by Jesus that is given, and that is why Jesus was so pointed in his response to the disciples and to the crowd that was surrounding him. That's what he was getting at. He was blowing up this idea about how people obtain eternal life. And there's this powerful example. Everybody in that culture would have said, if anybody's getting into eternal life, it's that rich young ruler. And Jesus saying, not by his own works, he's not. It's only because of what I do. The real question to the rich young ruler was not, should I sell everything and give it to the poor? But rather, the real question was, is Jesus worthy enough to follow at any cost? That's the real question. That's what gains us eternal life, because we trust in what he has done on the cross for us. Does this make sense to you all?
Amen.
See it differently, don't you? It's a very powerful story. And you know, it's very relevant to our life today, because there are all kinds of ways in which people think that you can get into heaven. I have a guy at Planet Fitness, really nice guy. I've been talking with him. See, works for UPS, or used to. He's retired. Kind of comes there to work out, but he's kind of lonely, I think, and just talks to everybody. But his worldview about eternal life is, look, I'm sincere. Every morning I get up, I thank the man upstairs for sparing my life. And predicated that and only that, he believes that he is destined for eternity. So I've been talking with him. He's very sincere. But you can be sincerely wrong.